transgressions against the divine law, against divine principles. That is really a very, very big part of the Christian walk, of the narrow way. And we're going to be looking at seven different battlegrounds, if you will, along the Christian way, seven different areas that the Heavenly Father has very clearly instructed us through His Word are things that He hates and will have nothing to do with. But before we go into those, I thought it would be helpful to go over three different general concepts about the way in which we approach sin in our lives. Now, after the initial process of identifying that something is wrong, and of course our source for that information is always the Word of God. Our conscience can help, but our real source of knowing what is right and what is wrong is the Word of Truth. Once we've identified that something is wrong, we, number one, want to avoid the overt sin itself, the overt action itself. Number two, we want to avoid the appearance of the sin, the appearance of the behavior. And number three, we want to avoid what I'll call the category of the behavior of the sin. Let's give an example. And this will be an easy one. Thou shalt not steal. Or as we would say in today's English, you shall not steal. That's a very clear indication, a very clear statement from the Word of God that identifies for us something that is wrong to do. There's no interpretation there. Now let's apply each of our three steps to that easy example. Let's say you are shopping in a store and you see something that you would like to have and you can't afford it or don't want to pay for it. It's wrong to slip it in your pocket and walk out. That's easy. That's number one, avoiding the overt behavior itself. The first thing we need to do when we recognize that something is wrong is just simply stop doing it, if we're doing it. That's the first step. It's a very simple step. It's not necessarily easy, but it is simple. It depends on our, you know, our habits and so forth as we come into the way. Number two, avoiding the appearance of the wrong. Let's say you own the store, and you stop by to see how things are going, and on your way out, you realize that you're a little bit hungry. You see a candy bar on the shelf, you grab it, stick it in your pocket, and walk out. Nothing wrong with that. It's your store. You own everything in it. But it doesn't look right. It appears to be wrong. It's not really wrong for you, but it looks wrong to others. And so we're also instructed to avoid even the appearance of evil. When we do that, we're really withholding a behavior on behalf of others. We're really doing it for the sake of others. It's good for us too. It's always good for us to, just for ourselves, to avoid the appearance of evil, the appearance of sin. But it's especially good for those who are watching us. There might be somebody that, in that instance, might have a weakness in that area. And watching us do that might be just the thing that kind of stumbles them and sends them over the edge. They see how easy it is for you to do that, not knowing the circumstances, they might be tempted. All right, let's go to our third, avoiding the category of the behavior. Let's say you're an employee of that store, and you are not paid to work overtime, but somebody's out sick and your supervisor asks you to put in some extra hours, but you're not paid for it. And you get to thinking after a while, you know what, this store owes me a couple hundred dollars, and they're not paying me for it. And there's something here that I would like to have. And even if I take it, it's still not going to amount to that amount of money. And they'll still be indebted to me, but I'll be satisfied with that. Well, you can kind of argue that this way and that way and so on and so forth. But, you know, if it looks like it, talks like it, walks like it, tastes like it, if it falls into that gray area and you've got to do the deliberation and try to think and try to rationalize, you're walking on dangerous ground. It's better just to avoid anything that falls into the general category of the sin or the transgression. Well, for the babe in Christ, those who are new in the way, the first step is really the task at hand. Depending on their background and how rough that's been and what habits they've accumulated, they're going to be concentrating on simply not doing the things that you're not supposed to do. For those who are more developed, we're getting into the avoiding the appearance of evil, avoiding those gray areas and so forth as you progress along the narrow way. But there's something else that the more mature Christian begins to add to their armament of character development, and that is looking into the motivations for why you keep doing something wrong over and over and over again, even though you know it's wrong. We never want to judge the motives of others, but we're definitely supposed to be endeavoring to look at our own internal motivations, our personal motivations. For example, let's say that you have a tendency to exaggerate. You go to the post office, and I'm sure we all enjoy going there, or the place to get your driver's license or whatever. There are three or four people in line. It takes you 20 minutes, and by the time you've told the story to several people, there are 30 people in line, and it took you 2 hours. And you know there's something wrong with that. It's lying. It's not telling the truth. But even though you know it's wrong, you keep on doing it again and again and again. And so through introspection, through meditating upon your experiences and thinking about that particular issue, you begin to figure out why it is that you continue to do that behavior. It's your mother's fault. Now, your mothers get blamed for everything, it seems. But let's say that you realize, looking back, that when you were growing up, nobody really paid attention to you, and so you had to embellish or exaggerate just to get some attention. And that became such a habit that now you've just carried it into your adult life, and so you do it over and over again. Well, now you know the motivation. Now you know the root cause, and you really cannot fully, successfully overcome in an area until you understand that. And so that's a part of the more advanced Christian life. Introspection, meditation, thinking about experiences, why you do the things you do, say the things you say, think the things you think, over and over again when you may know they're wrong, looking into, probing the experience, and once you know that, then you can get to work on trying to address that root cause. There's something else that the more advanced Christian does in character development, and that is that they always take 100% of the responsibility for their shortcomings, for their faults, for their behavior. Now, you know, all of us come from a variety of different backgrounds. Some have been raised in difficult situations, what are today called dysfunctional families. You have different genetic makeup, different brothers and sisters. You've lived in different areas, different places of employment. And all of those background features influence your behavior. They influence your overcomings and your strengths. But we're not really talking about strengths now. We're looking at the other side, the shortcomings and the failures. And they have an influence on all those things. But an understanding of one's background should only give us a perspective on our shortcomings, but never an excuse for them. Not if we're adults. Maybe as children it's okay, but not as adults. And if you missed everything else I say, brethren, in this hour, please get this point. Understanding or looking into our past gives us an understanding, a perspective on our behavior, and that's fine. But that was then, and this is now. As adults in Christ, the mature Christian always takes full responsibility for shortcomings, for failures. Now, the Heavenly Father is very forgiving, very merciful. That's another subject. We're talking about taking personal responsibility for the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think. You know, you really can't overcome a problem if you think it's somebody else's problem or something else's problem. If you realize it's your fault, you understand why you do it, but you understand now it's my problem and it's my fault, that's the time that you can begin to take control of the situation and by the Lord's grace overcome. Well, as we look into the Word of God, there are a variety of principles that we can look at. And as David mentioned in the last hour, sometimes the Bible isn't really clear on whether this is right or not, and we have to look at a variety of principles and apply them to a situation. But there are other times, of course, where the Word of God is crystal clear, and it says this is wrong to do, period. And we're going to look at some of those, and we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 6, if you could turn to that, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. And these are what have been referred to as the seven deadly sins. And I'll read them. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brothers or brethren. That's Revised Standard, by the way. Let's look at number one. A proud look, otherwise translated as eyes that are lofty or haughty eyes. This, of course, has to do with pride. It's the first one mentioned, perhaps because it directly or indirectly has something to do with the other seven, the other six. Pride involves conceitedness in ourselves. Very often, it leads to contempt for others. It is an overvaluing of self, and that is almost always related to an undervaluing of others. And brethren, that's a good definition of the word pride, an overvaluing of self. Not a valuing of self, but an overvaluing of self. It's okay, it's proper, in fact it's fundamental, to have a proper valuing of self, an accurate valuing of self. Sometimes we, in our endeavors to be so careful not to become prideful, because pride is so universally condemned, categorically condemned in the Word of God. Sometimes we're so careful not to become prideful that we confuse it, and improperly so, with a good, healthy self-image. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest feature or aspect of the law? He gave three answers. He said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He didn't stop there. He said, the second is like that. Love your neighbor, and he didn't stop there, as yourself. So when Jesus was asked, what is the most important thing of the law? Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Fundamental point. Now what would happen, brethren, if you were having a private and personal discussion with somebody that you had, somebody in the truth that you had confidence in and trusted their opinion, and you were going over a personal fault or failing, and the individual just stopped you right there and said, just a minute, I just got a question for you. Do you love yourself? How would you answer the question? Would you say, well, maybe. Yeah, I kind of do, but then I've got a lot of problems too, and Would you add so many if, ands, or buts and disclaimers in that answer that the person who asked you the question would really have no idea what in the world it was you said? Can you answer the question just yes? Or is it full of disclaimers and conditions? Is it possible that we who name the name of Christ would have a hard time answering such an easy and fundamental question? I think many of us would. And it's because we confuse pride, which is improper, with a healthy self-image, which is proper and is fundamental to Christian development. It's okay to say, I am glad that I was born. I have some talents. If I didn't have some talents, the Lord would not have called me. Never go around saying, I can't do anything right, I don't know what I'm doing, because the Lord would not have called you. It's okay to say, I have some talents, and I'm fairly good at them, and I can develop them, and I can be productive. I can develop those talents to help others, and others will be helped by the Lord's grace. And given my background and my genetic makeup and everything else, you know, I'd rather be me than anybody else at any other time. That's okay. It's fundamental, as a matter of fact. It's right to have a good, healthy love for self, or valuing of self. Pride is a overvaluing and an inaccurate valuing of self. Well, God hates pride. God hates a proud look, not just the look, just on the countenance, but he hates pride in the heart that is such a problem that it finds manifestation literally in a proud look. So our lesson from number one is that God hates pride, but let's be careful not to confuse it with self-image. Okay, number two, a lying tongue, otherwise translated. I have looked these up in other translations and have not noted the translation. One mentioned a false tongue. The Word of God mandates that we always, in our behavior, in our words, in our action, come from a position of honesty and integrity. Let us walk honestly as in the day, is one of my favorite texts. And that means that we are to have no false fronts, no phoniness about us. And we've all met people that you talk to them and then you can just see that wall there. There's something in between you and them. There's a false front of some sort. The Christian is to have what we'd like to call a transparent character. What you see is what you get. They're the genuine article. They're not one way on Sunday and another way somewhere else, one way at the meeting and another way at home. What you see there is a genuine article. There's no filter in between. We are to be honest in every aspect of our life. And that's work, family, with our brethren, with our government, paying taxes, that sort of thing. And, of course, honest with the Word of God and in our interpretation of the Word of God. Well, we might think, well, that's fairly easy. It's not that difficult not to lie. But we can also fall into the trap of this particular transgression in what I like to call areas of sophisticated dishonesty. And those are areas that are really dishonest, but we can somehow rationalize them away and not think that they are, when in fact they really are. I'd like to look at just three of them briefly. One of them is the area of hidden agendas. And this can come out in all kinds of ways. Hidden agendas can come out in the meetings. And that's where maybe somebody asks a question in a study. They already know the answer, but they're trying to make a point by the question. That's a hidden agenda. Now, that's proper if an elder's leading a study and trying to draw out something from the brethren. But it's wrong to have a hidden agenda through questioning and carefully phrased questioning to try to make a point when you already know what the answer is. And that can also occur in testimonials or testimonies. I recall talking with one brother who said that the situation or the conditions in his class had degraded to such a point that his testimony meetings in the class were what he called testimony and counter-testimony meetings. That's where somebody would testify and they would try to get a message to somebody else in the room. That other person would pick up on it and they would testify back in a very vague way to try to get back at that individual. It's like a counter-testimony. Sometimes elders can do that in a talk where they're talking about a situation. You wonder, what are they trying to say? Why don't they just come out and say it? Well, hidden agendas are always wrong, and they're really a form of dishonesty. Another way that we can be dishonest is we cannot be forthright with our loved ones. What I mean by that is, let's say there comes a time when somebody close to you, husband, wife, children, mother, father, there's a difficulty there. And you really need to say something. There comes a time when you've got to say something, and it's not going to be enjoyable. But you don't say it. You let it go. And then something else comes up, and you let that go. And something else comes up, and you let that go. And you end up tiptoeing around all the time, walking on eggshells. Tiptoeing is no way to walk through life. And if you keep this going, you end up tiptoeing all the time. And that really is a form of dishonesty. It's also a lack of courage, but it's also a form of dishonesty because it's not being forthright. You've got something hidden back that really needs to be said. And we can kind of rationalize it away and think we're being nice to the individual, but we're really not. It's really a form of dishonesty. It's not being forthright. It's not having a transparent character. Another one is where we can be dishonest involves personal faults. That is where we know we've got a problem, but we don't have the honesty to avoid those aspects of life that tempt us in the area of the problem. It's almost like having a problem with eating too many sweets, but you still walk by the candy store on the way to work every day. It's a lack of honesty. It's not saying, hey, I've got a problem here. I have a weakness, and maybe I can't handle the temptation right now. Pride kind of gets in the way, dishonesty gets in the way, and you sort of think you can do more than you can, but you really can't, and you keep failing in that area, and that's a lack of honesty as well. So the point of number two is the Heavenly Father very simply hates all forms of dishonesty. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Very similar to the commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. In the 8th chapter of John, John describes Satan as a liar and a murderer, I think from the beginning, something like that. Well, here we have it, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the very persona of the adversary. Brethren, life is precious, and life only comes from God. It is perpetuated generationally, but it has to begin with God, or if life ceases, it can only be reinstated, like in the resurrection, by the power of God. And there seems to be almost an instinctive dislike or hatred for those who shed innocent blood, those who, in a very cavalier way, have no concern or respect for the preciousness of life. If I was to ask you who is the most hated person on earth today, I think most of you would say Saddam Hussein. And I think it's for this reason. No respect for life. Destroys towns, villages, doesn't care. Who's the most hated person of all history? Probably Hitler. And probably for the same reason. Hands that shed innocent blood, a lack of respect for life, is a lack of respect for the Heavenly Father and all of His creation, and that is abhorrent to Him, to the Heavenly Father, and it should be to us. And we might think, well, gee, we don't really have a problem with this. We're not going around killing people, so this would be an easy one. But maybe it's not so easy. You know, we are told in the Gospels, in fact, something that our Lord did on several occasions, is He said, you've been told in the law that to do this is wrong. And that's right. That's correct. It's wrong. But if you even think about it, if you think that you want to do it and you persist in that thought, that's wrong. That's kind of like actually doing it. It was an embellished or raised standard, a higher standard. And He applied that concept to this particular sin, that of murder. He said, if you're even angry with your brother, you've already committed the sin in your heart. And whether or not we actually do it or think about it, and of course, much better to think about it than do it, but that doesn't really make a difference in terms of our judgment with God. We are judged not only by our actions, but also by our thoughts, and that's really what we should be thinking about. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22 tells us that to be angry with our brother is equivalent. To have hatred in our heart for our brother is equivalent to murder. Thinking is really the same as doing. 1 John 3:15 tells us that he that hates his brother is a murderer. So, while we think we may not have a difficulty with this particular transgression, and we may not, and we certainly hope that we do not overtly, let's not let this one escape our notice. And let's realize that thinking about the subject, and that even includes hatred in our heart for our brother, is equivalent in the eyes of God as murder. And we're not only supposed to love our neighbor, we are supposed to love our enemy. So it's a very high standard. And the point of this particular sin is that God hates those who disrespect and take innocent human life, but He also hates anger with one's brother just contemplated mentally. Well, let's move on to number four, and that is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, or, as otherwise translated, a heart fabricating hurtful schemes. Now, this particular sin does not involve or does not address sort of slipping and tripping into sin, into a transgression. The operative word here is devises sin, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. The more there is in the crafting and the designing of sin, the more abhorrent it is to the Heavenly Father. The issue here, brethren, is really the percentage of wickedness, or rather, let me rephrase that, the percentage of willfulness that is involved in a particular sin or transgression. Just like in Hebrews 6, those who have sinned willfully after they've heard the truth, don't even pray for them. It is the concept here, or the principle here, is that of willfulness. The planning and the plotting, the devising of wicked imaginations. A heart that designs and a heart that devises sin. Well, there's a formula, a dangerous formula, that we can become involved in. And I like to kind of state it as a mathematical formula. What you do is you take a developed character, an adult in Christ, somebody who's mature in the narrow way, and add to that some remaining character flaws. We all have character flaws, but some outstanding, almost secret faults that we've really just not fully addressed. They're just kind of on the back burner. And we know someday we've got to get to working on them and trying to overcome, but we just haven't done so yet. We haven't put forth the effort. And you add to that a knowledge that everything you need to overcome by the Lord's grace is there. If all of that equals a continuance in the transgression, then we've got a big problem, because you've got a developed character, you know right from wrong. You've been in the narrow way for a while, but you've got some significant character problems that have not been fully addressed, or not even adequately addressed. But you know that everything you need by the Lord's grace is there, and still the behavior is continued in. That becomes very dangerous ground, because the aspect of willfulness becomes involved, and God hates willful sin. And that's the point of this particular transgression. Now, the Heavenly Father, very merciful, very understanding, and so forth, but again, that's not the issue here. When we know better, and we still do wrong, while we have human frailties and weaknesses, we have to be very, very careful that there isn't a percentage of willfulness there that keeps increasing as we continue to do the behavior, the sin, over and over again. Let's go on to number 5, and that is feet that be swift in running to mischief, or feet that make haste to run to evil. This particular transgression has to do with vigor and diligence in the performance of sin. The operative word here isn't mischief, I don't think, and I don't think it's running. The operative word here is swift. Swiftness in running to mischief. Now, the previous sin we established, willfulness in the behavior, in the act. This sin, feet that be swift in running to mischief, speaks to the routine and prompt performance of a transgression. It has to do with the barriers of conscience being destroyed. And how does that happen, brethren? It happens by making too many compromises, too many concessions, gradually. And this is very easy to do in the world today, to kind of lose sight of the high standard of character, to gradually disintegrate the protective barrier of conscience until sin just simply becomes the norm. Now, what we need to do here, what we need to look for to make sure that we do not fall into this particular trap or this particular area of displeasure to the Heavenly Father, one of the 7, is to look at our failures, look at the times in which we have not properly overcome, and just meditate upon the sequence of events from the time the thought came into our mind to the point in which there was a lack of overcoming. And what happened? Was it a valiant warfare? Was a battle waged against the temptation? And then, even though you tried, there was still a failure? Or did you get the thought and then commit sin? Even though there's failure in both, there's a big difference between the two. There's a big difference between waging a warfare against sin and succumbing, and having feet that are swift in running to mischief. You get the thought, and without much trouble at all, you fall right into the transgression. And that's the point of this particular sin. God hates the depletion of conscience and the cavalier performance of sin. The depletion of conscience to the point where, again, those battles don't seem to be fought and therefore don't seem to be won. There's not much of a struggle there. The thought comes to mind, and before we know it, we're thinking something we shouldn't, we're saying something we shouldn't, we're doing something we shouldn't. So look at our experiences, look at your experiences, and see if there's that battle, if that protective barrier of conscience is there. And if you find that your feet are very swift in running to mischief, realize that this is a category also that the Heavenly Father hates, and that we too are to avoid at all costs. It's like the hymn, "I want a sensibility to sin, a pain to feel it near." All right, let's move on to number 6, and that is a false witness that speaketh lies. And this is the second sin that involves dishonesty. The other one, of course, was a lying tongue. But this one pertains to injuring our neighbor. Now, the other, a lying tongue, well, when somebody lies, they usually do it to either protect themselves in some way or to produce gain for themselves. Like if I were to tell you that I have a PhD in nuclear physics, which I don't, that would be a lie. But it doesn't do you any harm. It hurts me. It always, the person who's committing the lie or saying the lie, there's always the damage there. But lies don't always hurt somebody else. Maybe it's just done to enhance a reputation or, again, to protect oneself. But this particular form of dishonesty categorically and by definition hurts someone else. A false witness that speaketh lies. This one inflicts injuries on others, and false witness is something that is thoroughly condemned in the Word of God. It really violates the second greatest commandment, which is love thy neighbor. And it's, in a sense, it can be involved with stealing somebody's good name, and a lack of love for one's neighbor is often the issue. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read that he who loves his brother is in the light, and he who hates his brother abides in darkness. So loving one's brother, which is really the opposite of a false witness, abides in the light. He who hates his brother abides in darkness. 1 John 4:20. In fact, let's read that because it's right on the point. 1 John 4:20 reads, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." And there's kind of an association, in a way, or a link between the Heavenly Father, between God and His creation. You cannot hate your brother and also love God at the same time. If you do, you're just fooling yourself. So there's that association, that link there. The point here, God hates a false witness because betrayal of a neighbor is, in a way, a betrayal of God. Let's look at number 7. And that is, he that soweth discord among brethren, or one sending forth strifes between brethren. Any action that improperly jeopardizes the harmony of the fellowship or community of believers is hereby, in this transgression, condemned. And I say improperly jeopardizes. You might wonder, well, is there ever a time where it can be properly jeopardized, that sense of harmony, that sense of accord within the fellowship? And the answer is yes. You know, if you take a stand for, and I mean a proper and reasonable stand, for a point of important, significant doctrinal truth, or you take a stand for a moral issue, and that stand is done reasonably and with care, done properly, and the issue is fundamental, and that stand causes a problem, causes a disruption, good, so be it. Because if the fabric that's holding brethren together is based on improper standards, then it's really a very unhealthy association. So this particular sin, this particular seventh transgression, isn't speaking to taking a stand for truth and righteousness deliberately and properly and having that cause a problem. You know, the truth can be divisive, and that's okay. What this is talking about is an improper jeopardizing of the harmony of the fellowship. And why is that so important? It's important because it involves God's people and fellowship and a sense of harmony and a sense of nurturing in that bond of fellowship is just a very, very important part of Christian growth. What we obtain from in interaction with one another in fellowship and studies is just simply critically important. It's part and parcel of that progress along the narrow way. And an improper jeopardizing of that and the sowing of discord disrupts that very important component or aspect of our Christian life. And God hates that. And it can be disrupted in all kinds of ways. Gossiping, backbiting, a very negative and poor attitude, and also doctrinally. False doctrine, promulgated, and improperly so, can also sow discord among brethren. So the point here in the seventh is that God hates discord among his people. Well, it's interesting, brethren, as we look at these seven, I'll just be making some closing comments here, as we look at these seven different transgressions, that they really involve, and these are, again, seven things that God hates, but they really aren't problems that we have so much directly against him, against God, but they're really problems among his creation, among his people. And it's very easy for us to look at these seven transgressions and notice that they're in the Old Testament and think that, well, maybe we don't have problems in this area. Like we don't shed innocent blood and so on and so forth. But it's also very important for us to look at all seven of them and to kind of enhance their characteristics and look for a lesson in them to see if there's something there that we also, even as the Lord's people, can be guilty of and need to work on. And to endeavor to end on a more positive note than just looking at transgressions, I'll read them off to you, but kind of in reverse, so that we'll look at those things which God loves. God loves, number one, a proper valuing of self. That's the opposite of pride. God loves a proper valuing of self. Number two, he loves honesty. Number three, a respect for life and creation. Number four, a love to do righteousness. Number five, a well-trained conscience. Number six, honest dealings with our fellow man. And number seven, harmonious relationships between the brethren. Brethren, it's very important for us to hate what God hates, but also love what God loves. And on that note, may the Lord add his blessing.